But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labour has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Prophetic words recorded by the prophet Micah. Could we rise to sing our opening Christmas carol this morning, Angels from the Realms of Glory? Let's rise to sing. Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to have the sights and sounds of Christmas fast approaching, and it's nice to sing these lovely carols at this special time of year. Welcome to our service. Welcome to those who are also joining us on Zoom. It's good to see you all this morning. Just a couple of intimations. Tomorrow night is the Monday night kids' Christmas party, or the children's party generally, so do remember that in prayer. Remember Christine and the team in prayer for tomorrow night. And also do join us at 8 o'clock on Wednesday on Zoom, if you can, for our usual weekly prayer meeting. I'm going to read the first part of our Bible reading this morning. We're then going to come to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll finish off the reading. It's just that it's 20 verses, so I'll just split it into two. We're in Luke chapter 2 this morning, taking a break from Peter, probably till the new year. And we're in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 20 verses. But initially, I'm just going to read up to and including verse 14 of Luke chapter 2. The words are on the screen. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst those with whom he is pleased." We'll continue that reading. Let's just commit this service, shall we, to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful time of year when we remember the Word that became flesh, the God of rescue came to rescue his people. And Lord, it is so easy, even as Christians, to feel that the Christmas message itself has become hackneyed. Even as Christians, it is so easy to get caught up with the consumerism of this time of year. It is so easy to look at the tinsel and the red hats, to overeat, to look at the trees, the decorations, and the presents, and to lose sight of the Christ, about whom it is all about. Lord, forgive us. Because if the Church of Jesus Christ loses sight of the essential truth, what hope is there for anyone else? For out there, Lord, this is an extended holiday to overeat and overdrink. And so guard the hearts of your people this morning and for the next 2 weeks. May we not just hide Christ in our hearts as the centerpiece of this great season, but extol him out into the world with lips and limes to tell the people out there that the King has come, the Lord has come, the Savior has come, the Son of God is here. And he has come to redeem and take back his world. And so, Lord, help us to remember the message and proclaim the message that the shadow over the crib is always the cross, that the meaning of Christmas is always Easter. And help us in our lives and with our families and with those outside of Christ this season to point them to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made all things new and who will return and put all his enemies under his feet, and there will be a new creation wherein shall dwelleth righteousness, and God will be all in all. And that started at Christmas in the peasant surroundings of a manger with an innocent, vulnerable child who came to save the vulnerable. And so, Father God, we pray that you glorify your Son in this little service, this little corner of your vineyard. And may all things said and sung and prayed and preached be for the exaltation and glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we'll continue with our reading, verses 15 through to 20. The angels have just sung out in the field before the shepherds. But when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Could we rise to sing, please, our next hymn? It's on "I Sing Worship, Once in Royal David City."
Christian children,
Introduction for me to speak, wasn't it? In 1945, there was a play by Joan Temple which became a film 3 years later. It presented in flashback mode the cruelty, neglect, and abuse, both mental and physical, meted out to evacuee children during the Second World War. It was aimed at those who turn a blind eye to the suffering of children by either public officials or private individuals. Now, this play, as well as the film, was entitled No Room at the Inn, a clear reference to Luke's Christmas narrative. Well, other than what I've told you, I can't really comment on the play. But I will comment on the title because its inference is clear. Children should not be abandoned or neglected like the baby Jesus was. But as regards the Christ child, is that really what Luke was telling us? Was Jesus really born all alone and unloved and neglected? You see, while tradition may have Jesus being born in a barn or a stable, all alone in a strange place, separate from his wider family, this is both unlikely and actually unthinkable. Because the inn of Luke's story, kataluma in Greek, refers to the guest room of a family home. That's where Joseph was taking Mary. And this family home was full to the rafters because other family members had also arrived for the census, and so this inn, the guest room, was already taken. And so Mary and Joseph would have had to share the main single room with everybody else, all the main family members. And in this main single room were lower compartments for animals at night, even though you will notice in the narrative, Luke never tells us that livestock were ever present at the birth of Jesus, despite our nativity scenes. So it was in this main room where Mary gave birth, and the most natural place to lay the baby was in the hay-filled depressions at the lower end, namely the manger. So the idea that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus were in a stable away from all the others, all alone and outcast, is just inaccurate. He was born in the midst of family and visiting relations. So if there was a problem, it would have been a lack of privacy, not loneliness, for Mary. And she gave birth in full view of everyone else. And this is the primary setting of Luke's text this morning. But you'll notice the passage itself, he breaks down naturally into two parts. The first is the census, and the second is the interaction between all the characters. The human characters, of course, are the all of verse 18, who were left in wonder as Mary treasured the day's events in her heart, and the shepherds all left in worship. But I'm going to break down these two sections in a different way because the story has a deeper significance and meaning behind the recorded events themselves. So our two parts will be confrontation and condescension. Confrontation and condescension. The first is the brewing conflict that Christmas brings. The second is the act of love that Christmas gives. The former comes when we reject or prioritize anything above Jesus. The latter is an invite to worship Jesus. So let's look firstly at the confrontation. The shepherds are summoned from the field, just like David had been, just like the shepherd boy had been. He would be anointed as king, but the shepherds would visit the one who would be the true Davidic king. He was taken from the field to become king. They were taken from the field to see the king. And to make that clear, Luke starts his story off by telling us about the Roman king reigning at the time, Caesar Augustus, who, of course, would only ever be a parody of the true king lying in the manger. Augustus was born Gaius Octavius. He was Julius Caesar's adopted grandnephew. He was the grandson of his sister, and this made Octavius Julius Caesar's heir. He reigns from 31 BC until his death in AD 14. But in 27 BC, 4 years into his reign, the Senate confers upon him the title Augustus. It means majestic. And he would now become Rome's first emperor, for it was he who turns the Roman Republic into an empire. He also accepted the title Pontifex Maximus, greatest priest. And so he has temples built to himself. Augustus also introduces an era of peace known as Pax Romana, during which the Roman world was largely free from large-scale conflict for more than two centuries. He proclaimed that he'd brought justice and peace to the world, and in declaring his dead adoptive father to be divine, he then styled himself as Son of God. Poets wrote about the new age that had dawned. Historians wrote of Rome's rise to greatness, reaching its climax with Augustus himself. He was eulogized as savior of the world. So he was king, lord, savior, and son of God in the eyes of his people and in the eyes of himself. Do you see what Luke is doing here? It was in these days, says Luke, verse 1, at the zenith of the Roman king's power and prestige, that the true king of the world would be born. And within a generation, it would be Jesus who was hailed as the true king, Lord, Son of God, and Savior of the world. It would be his reign that would truly usher in a new age of justice and peace. But for now, Luke the historian tells us that Augustus issues a decree whereby the entire world would be registered for tax purposes. It's a census. The Roman Empire insists upon this registration, undertaken according to family ancestry every 14 years. But of course, the Jews weren't favorable to this kind of census. It rubs in their faces once more the fact that Rome ruled over them. In fact, the census would be the impetus for a rebellion. But this census was just a fact of life. And it meant that it was for everyone to go to their ancestral home and to be registered. So whether they liked it or not, this census, ordered by a pagan parody, actually brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, 90 miles south of Nazareth, where the world's true king would be born, according to the prophet Micah. He is the one who links Bethlehem not only to King David himself, but to the birth of the Messiah. So for Quirinius, the betrothed couple were fulfilling an administrative task. For God, they were fulfilling divine prophecy. But why is all this important? What is Luke saying when he tells us about a census, about details of worldly kings and governors, about the location of Christ's birth? Is this all merely nice background? Biographical detail? Well, surely not. No, Luke's point is absolutely clear. There are now two kings on the scene. And this means a confrontation is coming. Because there can never be space for two kings in the room. The world cannot have Augustus and Jesus. This place cannot have Caesar and Christ. That's what he's saying. There cannot be two lords, two saviors, two sons of God, two kings. In other words, the first Christmas ushered in a future conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. And there could only ever be one winner, but who? Well, the answer on the surface seems obvious. One so-called king comes in weakness to an insignificant place. He's wrapped in vulnerability. He's shrouded in poverty. He's born of peasant stock. The other reeks of power and strength. He resides in palaces. He's soaked in riches, and he's born from imperial stock. Surely the kingdoms of the world have and will triumph, especially when we fast forward the story about 30 years and this so-called king of Bethlehem is found hanging and dying on a cross. And by the way, his later followers would be hounded and harassed to every corner of an empire which sought to obliterate them and had some success, it has to be said. Still does. But what was the reality? Is Christmas just a nice story with a sad ending? Or does Easter not bring meaning and purpose to the Christmas story? You see, for all the world's apparent victory in killing and burying Jesus, the stone would be rolled away. Christ would ascend. He'd be exalted at God's right hand. And his spirit would descend to empower his people and overpower the dark kingdoms of the world. the New Age came with Christ, not with Augustus. Justice and peace are here and are coming forevermore. And the world which crucified Jesus would itself be rescued by that very same crucifixion. And within 3 centuries, the emperor himself would become a Jesus follower, and the church would explode over the course of human history, because even the dark forces of Satan himself will never prevail against her. And what is more, Jesus himself promises to return and put all enemies under his feet, and death will be crushed to death, and Satan himself, the power behind all the world's rulers, will be cast into a lake of fire. Like I said, the world's not big enough for two kings. And so Christmas is about confrontation. The kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of Christ cannot, in an ultimate sense, mix. There is, and always has been, friends, only one King, one Lord, one Saviour, and one Son of God. But for all the confrontation, there's also condescension, secondly. Now, if I were to say to you, that person was condescending to me, this would not be a compliment. Those who act in a condescending way look down the long and important noses at others who they think are small and insignificant, of less value. But Christian theologians have used the language of condescension in a different way. God condescends to us, not by reminding us of our smallness, weakness, and neediness, but rather by stooping to help us. And he did it primarily by making himself known to us in the Word made flesh that first Christmas. God condescends for our sake, not his superiority. And it starts here in a manger. Now, many Christmas scenes on cards and in church plays feature elaborate mangers decorated, placed at the center of the stage. It's as if the crib has actually become the symbol of Christmas itself. But to focus on the manger, the most famous animal feeding trough in history, is actually an exercise in spectacularly missing the point. Because Luke mentions the manger 3 times, the manger itself has become centralized, while we actually fail to discern why Luke even mentions a manger in the first place. Because it's simply a piece of furniture, barely worth anything in and of itself. But Luke does mention it 3 times because for him, the manger was assigned to the shepherds, helping them identify the baby whom the angel of the Lord had told them about, verse 12. In other words, the manger helps identify the Messiah. It's a confirmation for these shepherds that the angel of the Lord was authentic and that its words could be trusted. Don't go into any house and just find any baby. All the houses look the same. Yours is in an animal trough. The manger's about the message, not simply a nice human touch angle added to the narrative. God's Christmas present to the world is not a warrior ready to sort out its mess. He will. But that's not the Christmas present. The Christmas present is a child wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a food trough. This is the manner of Jesus coming. I mean, what condescension is this? But it's deeply significant because it all points to God's rescue of mankind. It points to mankind's state and desperation. His vulnerability points to ours. Because if the manger was humiliating for Joseph and Mary, the greater humiliation was God lowering himself to become man. So the manger is in keeping with the lowly status of the Son of God, who willingly took on our flesh to enter this world, to become like us in order to rescue us, as Paul articulates in Philippians 2, 6 to 8. So the condescension of God is seen in the Christ of the crib, namely in the manner of his coming. But this condescension was also seen through the type of people who first encountered it. The first announcement of God came to some shepherds. This is breathtaking, friends. Because the shepherds weren't seen even as ordinary people, never mind the elite of society to whom the Messiah should be announced. No, they weren't even ordinary people. They were the lowest of the low. They were despised people. Most Orthodox Jews hated them because they couldn't possibly keep the ceremonial law, which the religious Jews attempted to live by. How could common shepherds, constantly on the move in rural areas, constantly touching dirty livestock, possibly observe all the meticulous regulations on hand washing and other hygiene rules? They couldn't, so they were scum. They were outcasts. But it was these shepherds, paradoxically, who would likely have been in charge of providing lambs for the temple sacrifices. Perfect lambs, unblemished lambs, reared, pastured near Bethlehem from the temple's own private sheep stock. So how fitting then that these common shepherds, these outcasts in the employ of the religious elite, who normally provided lambs for sacrifice, would be the first to see the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for human sin. In short, Christ's arrival was announced to the common folk first. And his ministry on earth would equally be amongst the poor, the rejected, the ordinary. So everything about Christ's birth and those who experienced it firsthand points to divine condescension. The Jews, of course, may have expected their Messiah to live in a mansion. But Christ was born of peasant parents and peasant surroundings to dwell among us. There's no earthly fanfare here. Should have been. First century Palestine, the birth of a son is an occasion for great joy. There's celebration, there's congratulations, there's music. So what fanfare should have resulted from the birth of the Messiah? But there's no music at all to welcome Christ when he enters into human existence in that family home, in the food trough. There's no public ceremony. There's no celebration. Passes Bethlehem by. Passes Judea by. But in verse 14, we read that despite the absence of earthly musicians, heaven burst out into song. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Idolatry had caused the division between God and men, so the angel's song of peace and goodwill points to God reconciling men to himself by sending this child. Christmas is God's condescending initiative. But whilst heaven celebrated, the earth remained largely unaffected by the coming of Christ. where heaven burst out in praise, the world shrugged its shoulders with indifference. And years later, despite some excitement when Jesus performed miracles, he became persona non grata when his true purpose was revealed and became clear. He wasn't wanted then, and most don't want him now. That is the tragedy of Christmas. God condescends for the world in Christ, but the world gives Christ only apathy or antagonism. And that's what's going to happen on December the 25th, friends, one or the other. People will either unwrap their gifts with no thought of Christ, or they will celebrate the holiday bearing his name with a deep malice toward him. But his condescending love still seeks to reach out to those who would come to him, even in their opposition. That is why the message of verse 10 rang out, "I bring you news of great joy that will be for all the people." Notice the word "all." The bottom of our Christmas tree lie the gifts others have given us. I hope you get plenty. Who paid for them? It was them, not you. The gift you will receive will be utterly unearned, unmerited favor. Well, friends, we need to tell the world that the world's biggest parcel, the most costly and the most unmerited, the most undeserved and the most unearned, lies not at the bottom of a Christmas tree, but at the foot of a cross. It is free, and it simply waits to be received and opened by repentance and faith. It is marked forgiveness, and it was sent by the God of condescending love. That's our message this Christmas. Well, I'll briefly conclude. Our passage today was about confrontation, about condescension. The former will come to those who reject him, while the latter comes to those who love him. There can only ever be room for one king in this world. There can only ever be room for one Lord in your heart. Try to exalt anyone or anything above the Christ of Christmas, and you are de facto living a life of conflict. An unchecked confrontation is coming. But as the crib points to Calvary, when we stoop at the foot of the cross and give our hearts and lives to the Savior and Son of God, then this same Jesus, amazingly, breathtakingly, mysteriously, and lovingly, also stoops down to us, that we, in all our sin and in all our blackness, might be exalted and lifted up. You see, as Caesars fall and are judged, it's the shepherds and nobodies of this world who have refused to bow down to them who will instead co-reign with the exalted Christ. And that is the best Christmas present of all. Amen. Could we rise to sing? I know it's not a Christmas hymn, but I didn't think there's one better than John Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace. Let's rise to sing, please. just to remind everybody, these services are recorded and put on our website if you want to listen to them again or share them around. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all this Christmas and forevermore. Amen.